Good morning. The hour is at hand, so we can get underway in just a second. We can gather in and get ready to look at the 1 Corinthians. If you didn't get a handout, it's at the back called Listen Up session for today. Let my wife go get her handout. That's it. She should know it. That's right. She should type it up for me. She never looks at it. No. All right. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will turn to the scripture for a few minutes. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the good life you give us. Thank you for our old friends and guests, and we pray that today we will be aware of your goodness and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've all seen Dennis back on the scene. We miss Dennis and John's sister and brother-in-law. We're glad to have some guests here today. Good. We'll read quite a bit out of the 1 Corinthians 10th chapter. We read some verses out of it for an earlier lesson, but we'll start with the first verse in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But in the most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in our day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than the heat? And then the next several verses we will not read since we have dealt with that earlier in the year. On the board are some questions that come to me when I read that passage of Scripture. First of all, how ought Christians read Jewish Scriptures? Paul is clearly looking at Jewish Scriptures and applying them as a Christian. So how ought we treat the Old Testament? Secondly, what idols do our neighbors worship? I didn't say, what idols do you worship? I said, our neighbors. It's all those bad guys out there. You know, obviously, we would never do that. Well, what's the difference between questioning and testing God? It's a rather narrow difference in some ways, but there is a genuine difference. What kinds of things do we easily complain about?
Everything.
Yeah. Don't talk to John Long or you'll get a litany of them. I had this shot for that and this and that. Well, what kinds of things do we complain about? And finally, how does God enable us to escape temptation? Those are just some of the things that are brought up in this passage of Scripture. So let's first of all just notice that Paul is using the Old Testament to instruct Christians. And from the very beginning, the church has kind of struggled because, after all, we are not Jews. We are not people of the Old Testament. And yet we have used the Old Testament throughout the history of the church. Only a few have said, we are such New Testament Christians, we don't even read the Old Testament. There was a heretic in the second century named Marcion, and he just thought the Old Testament God was a vicious, wrathful God, and he said, we just throw out the whole Old Testament. And there are a few Christian denominations. I think I could be corrected. I think the Church of Christ is kind of this way. It's only New Testament that they consult. But by and large, the Christian church has embraced St. Augustine's maxim that the Old Testament conceals the new, and the New Testament reveals the old. And so they are interlocking, but the New Testament is in fact a final revelation of God, and we do not base our understanding of God and salvation in the Old Testament. We are New Testament folk, and yet, Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture, take heed to what happened to the Jewish people in the wilderness. So he is citing an Old Testament text here. And as Christians have done what Paul is doing here, they've frequently said there are several ways Christians can interpret Old Testament texts. One is a purely literal one. Just take the Exodus, for example. If you're an archaeologist or a historian, you could just limit your study to say, this is what happened. There was an exodus of so many people at a certain period in time, and that's the end of it. It's just a purely informational thing. It's important, but it has very little bearing on our life today. So most Christians have said, in addition to the literal meaning of the text, there is an allegorical or spiritual meaning. And you certainly are seeing Paul do that in this passage. He is saying there is spiritual instruction that we can find as we study the Old Testament. And so the allegorical or spiritual meaning of the text, you can read, for example, the Exodus from Egypt as deliverance from sin. And that, Christians have frequently done that. Well, there's no reference in the text in the Old Testament about being delivered from sin. The Exodus means the Exodus. But Christians have tended to say the God who delivered the people of Israel will deliver us from the bondage of sin. And then there is a kind of prophetic side. And there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures that on the surface don't say anything about Christ. But boy, if you read a Christian commentators in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, every other verse, that's Christ. It doesn't say Christ, but that's what it means. And so this can get carried away. You get really fanciful at times, saying, well, this means that. But it's pretty clear in passages in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, talking about the Messiah. Christians certainly took that and said, Isaiah is talking about the future, something to come. And then there is the moral meaning of the text, and that's basically what Paul is saying. That there are lots of historical events. The Old Testament tells us, and if we see what the people did and how God treated them, we can derive some moral instruction from the text. So that is why Christians use Jewish scriptures, because we find Christian truths in those Jewish scriptures, and we bind the two together. I won't tarry there long except to say Paul is doing that in this passage of Scripture. He's saying, think about these historical events and apply them. Okay, if you have no question about that, it's also important, I think, that Paul is saying we have historical rooting in this story of the children of Israel. And so history is important to us. So Christians have always been people, along with Jews, who think about the past seriously. And much that we do is rehearsing the history of the children of Israel and the history of the early Christians. And that means, as Oliver Cromwell said when his son was going to go to school, at least have him read a little bit of history. You know, get some perspective on the past and where we fit in the past. And there are a couple of us historians here, so you have to clamp us down lest we get too carried away saying, you've got to know history. Every day you got to study the past. It is high. Yeah. Yes, and there, that quote has been repeated, and it's certainly true. Now, there is nothing exact in terms of history, but there are lessons you can derive and say, this happened, so this might happen unless we do this. So. All right, well, Paul then is talking about the importance of the Old Testament scriptures and how we are to be instructed. And in this passage of Scripture, he's saying several things in terms of beware. Beware idolatry. And throughout the Bible, I'm just now reading Jeremiah. It seems like every verse in Jeremiah, he's wailing away on these people for their idolatries. And idolatry is probably the most serious offense in the Old Testament understanding of things. And there are various kinds of idols. And there are those graven images that Pastor Dieter talked about in a session. And some of you were there. Don and I are spending most of our time down in Colorado Springs, so we weren't there. And I'm not going to let the pastor tell us again what he told some of you about graven images. That's true. That's true. Yes, who knows him? And she doesn't believe much that he says. If you didn't hear, Pastor said, I wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. Either way, I've dealt with that. So I'm joking a little with you. Certainly, there are graven images in our world today. Yesterday we were up and just walking through the mall at Castle Creek. Statues of the Buddha in one of those stores. You see there are graven images like Buddha that you just find here and there. But that doesn't seem to be a major issue in our day. Idolatry, rightly understood, is creating something and worshiping or preferring it to God. And it can be an actual thing, a material thing, but it can also be an idea. It can be a group of people. It can be a whole variety of things can take God's place in... That's right. Well, yeah. And since I... Of course there's something wrong with fishing. Think of those poor little fish and that hook in their... Oh, it's... Fishing, yes. Lots of folk have golf or fishing or other kinds of things. And I'll just mention a couple of sources to talk about idolatry today. There was a very influential book written by Francis Bacon centuries ago called The New Organa. And often cited in that book are his idols. And he talked about how these idols can mislead us. It's not a really Christian notion, but I think there's insight. And he said, one is the idol of the cave. He said, we can go into the little cave of our own inner self and devise idols. And we will worship kind of our own self, our own creation. And Robert Bella, years ago, wrote a book called Habits of the Heart, Sociological Study. And he interviewed a woman named Sheila. And he said, after interviewing this woman for a number of minutes or hours, he came to the conclusion she was a devoutly religious person. And she had her own religion. It was Sheilaism. And, you know, she everything revolved around her. She was the center of the universe. And she thought of herself as really spiritual, but she wasn't in any fashion Christian. It was Sheila that was at the heart of things. So that's an idol of the cave. Another says the idol of the tribe. We can worship a kind of collective notion of our people. And that's very easy. We tend to think we are the best of the best just because we are us. So you may not know that many Indian tribes, the actual name of the tribe means the people. The Cherokee, some of my ancestors, we are the people. You see, we're up there at the top. Nobody else is quite on that level. And the most egregious example of that was Nazi Germany. A lot of the Nazi ideology and all of these extraordinary, they were really religious services. I mean, there was just, everything was religious about it. And they were just exalting the Nordic race. You see, we are the latest installment of the Aryan people, the Nordic people. So we worship that, and we're going to refine the race. We're going to get rid of the polluters of the race. The Jews, we get rid of them. So that's an idol of a people. Then there's the idol of the marketplace. And this, Francis Bacon said, it's from interacting with one another, and we can idolize certain things. And I can show you passages in great economists like Friedrich von Hayek, who so idolized the invisible hand of the marketplace that it truly becomes God. One of the great inspirations of Ayn Rand, libertarianism, is Hayek. And he's an atheist, but he believed there's this wonderful economic force and that if we just let the market do its thing, we will have a perfect world. And you can certainly defend the free enterprise economics without going that far and making it the Lord of all. And the final idol that he says, the idol of the theater, it's the kind of stuff we imagine. And his mind is stuff like Plato's philosophy, Aristotle's philosophy. And since I taught a lot of philosophy, I can understand this. There are people for whom a certain philosophical system is what they worship. Everything is answered by this little intellectual world that they've created. And there is just that sense in which Francis Bacon is saying we can idolize a whole variety of things, and most of them are untrue. They're false. They're nothing more than a wooden object that we've made because they really do not rightly reflect reality. Any questions about the idols that we could make of that sort? Yes? Mm-hmm. He said he's not bringing history into it. Just relax.
One of the things that I've run across recently is the ancestor worship.
Yes.
At Chattopuyuk, which is one of the oldest cities ever found, and Jericho.
Oh, really?
In the pre-Hebraic area, they would actually excarnate the body of an ancestor, bury the body under the floor of the house, take the head and plaster it to reveal the personality of the previous owner, and that was kind of an ancestor worship.
Interesting.
Yeah. So it's deeply seated in
humanity. Oh, it is, yes. If you didn't know, all that Kelvin said is some really ancient archaeological sites show ancestor worship was a major part of life. And certainly it is in Asian cultures today, ancestor worship.
Today in politics, it seems, especially right now, it seems like we're kind of the tribal plus the theater.
Yes.
Plus, that's kind of come together and become very...
Oh, yes, popular. Yes. And in a minute, I'll talk about a book kind of dealing with that. But before I move on, I kind of joked with Pastor about the graven images. Pastor, you want to share we who were not there. What did you say in a short sense about graven images?
I was a man.
Idols are bad. Is that all you said in 2 hours? 2.5. Let me tell y'all, don't go to those sessions. Sue was there. She can tell us. Good.
I think it's idols are a matter of intensity, maybe, or, you know, some people can really put that person on a pedestal.
Yes. Oh, yes. No question. Yeah.
And just all of them are so good and perfect.
Yes. Dieter and I have sometimes talked about our discomfort with the direction of modern funerals. Oh, it is. Yeah. When it becomes purely a memorial service and Christ is not mentioned, you almost just have to say, is this really a Christian ceremony? And what's the point? Yeah. Because whoever conducts my funeral, I just wanted to say, if this guy has any hope, it's because of Christ. It's not he was a really good guy. Because Don will be there saying, no, he wasn't all that good. Forget that eulogy. Let's just move right on to Jesus. Right. Let her do the eulogy. Said, you all thought this, however. And there's a real truth to that. People in public like myself, we're not all we appear to be. Carolyn. Yes, yes. Because the hope is not in the everlasting Christ. All you have is we have some good memories. And that's wonderful. I mean, you should celebrate a good person. But the wonderful thing about the historical liturgy of the church, if you read it, the person being buried is hardly mentioned. It's Jesus. It's, you know, and our hope is based on Jesus. And that's not to say I get all upset, except, well, I do get upset sometimes. I went to one funeral years ago on the campus of Point Loma by a guy who'd worked in the maintenance area somewhere. Anyway, he apparently liked to dress up as a clown. And so what did all of his family do? They came to the funeral dressed like clowns. And the whole funeral said nothing really about Christ. It was just what a character he was, you know. Yes, 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 yes. That's true. That's, yeah. Well, that was an excursion into who knows where. But whoever I forget. Oh, I think Jack said some of these memorial services. It becomes kind of an idol. It's the person becomes a focus of worship rather than as perhaps a representation of a worshiper. Okay. Pastor, you want to comment on that? Yeah. Right there with idols. A man of few words. If you have your handout, there's a fascinating book that I read a few years ago, and I'll just read you some excerpts because I do believe this is a genuine reality in our world. The book is entitled Worshiping the State, How Liberalism Became Our State Religion. And I'll read a lot of this. This is illustration. Early in the Renaissance era, Machiavelli, then King Henry VIII, who published the Great Bible, which is a pretty good Bible translation. But if you read the beginning, it's all celebrating King Henry's I am, you know, the state, I am. So he's part of this. And it's all kind of summed up in, this aspect is Baruch Spinoza. And according to Wicker, to sum up Spinoza's kind of Christianity, You don't need the Nicene Creed if you're nice. People who fight over inconsequential dogmas are not nice. They're intolerant. And so with Baruch Spinoza, you get this kind of liberalism in which it's fine if you want to worship Jesus or if you want to obey Moses, but it's just be nice. Just whatever you do. Spinoza is, I want to say in this, I'm very embarrassed because I should know. I want to say he's in the 1650s, but I could well be off. Yeah, very influential. He's a really God-obsessed man, but for him, God and the cosmos are the same. So he's really a pantheist. He's also very influential in what we call higher criticism and biblical study. He was a very unhappy Jew. He got kicked out of the synagogue in Amsterdam. Second illustration, Barack Obama's devotees fainted at his rallies. Messianic claims were attached to his agenda, and Obama promised a fundamental transformation of America. He said that this was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and the planet began to heal. One of his fans, Jamie Foxx, urged fans to give an honor to God and to our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama. Chris Matthews enthused, "This is the New Testament, and I feel this thrill going up my leg." Well, some of those people are serious. They're actually, he was the Savior. He was the one on whom they fixed all their hopes. And so he is simply an illustration to Professor Wicker of this false God, God of the state. And progressive politicians sometimes kind of act this way. It's a, we are going to, through redistribution of the wealth and whatnot, we are going to make a heaven on earth. Just give us a little more time and a whole lot more money, and we are going to do it. And then the final illustration is by G.K. Chesterton. I mean, a great quote. "It is only by believing in God that we can ever criticize the government. Once abolish God, and the government becomes God. The fact is that fact is written all across human history. The truth is that irreligion is the opium of the people. Whenever the people do not believe in something beyond the world, they will worship the world. But above all, they will worship the strongest thing in the world." If you're not familiar with G.K. Chesterton, there's not a better writer in the English language. He's incredibly gifted and a wonderful Christian thinker. And that sums it up very nicely. If we lose faith in God, we will put our faith somewhere. And for most modern Americans, that faith is going to be in governmental kinds of things. It's going to be political. And so I could give illustrations on the other side, the libertarian conservative. It's not just the progressives, but at the moment, it's the progressive left that is much more clearly idolaters. Mm-hmm. Pastor. Classic liberalism is really rooted in Adam Smith and the notion, let the markets determine economic things. But liberalism, you know, means free, to be free. So it's a free market. And along with that, some of the American founders, like Thomas Jefferson, freedom was an essential thing of the new order that they wanted to establish in the United States. To thought, oh, yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, a true liberal is I want to enjoy, and I want you to enjoy maximum liberty within a certain boundary. It's a very tough word to carefully, it has been, yes. And in the 19th century, in the 1900s, I should say, liberalism, and still does mean in Europe, minimal state control. It's a crazy thing in America, liberalism shifted to maximum state control And so we think of liberals as being totally authoritarian.
And yet our Constitution was written from a liberal framework.
Yes, yes. That's right. That's right. Well, if there is a tendency to idolize the state, then you and I, if we're seeking to follow Jesus, ought always to be concerned that we not fall into the trap of overly emphasizing politics. Yeah, either side. When I get up and the first thing I think about in the morning is the election, rather than thinking about how good God is, I need to re-examine, you know, how am I ordering my life? What is at the focus of what I'm doing and thinking? And the truth is, politics is not the ultimate issue. Heaven and hell is the ultimate issue. How ought I live, you know? So we should deal seriously but kind of lightly with a lot of the political stuff. Yes, Pastor. Who? Okay, good. Good. Sure. Great. Great. I am currently reading Kamala Harris's autobiography, sort of autobiography. But if I get I know nothing about the woman, so I'm reading her book. Anyway, if before I depart, I may some Sunday morning give you just a little bit of what little I can see about this woman's religious views and the other candidates. So.
I don't think she has.
Well, that's a very real problem with Harris. Oh yeah, no. Oh, she is. She wrote the book. It's Kamala Harris, and that's a very good question. I doubt it. I think her staff wrote it, I think.
Does it sound like word salad?
No. One reason, it kind of makes a lot of sense. It's extremely liberal in terms of modern American parlance. The government will solve everything. But many politicians have other people write the book for them. They usually will at least credit the ghostwriter. But there's no evidence of her crediting anyone except herself. She's kind of a messianic thinker.
Are the lines in red?
No, I know. Sharon asked, are there lines in red? Lies in red. yes, Kelvin.
Political discussion on X, and this minister went in there, you know, chimed in and said, we love us a golden calf.
We love us a golden calf. Yes. Yeah. All right. Well, that's just an interesting book that I thought. That's some good insight there that we can easily make a political way of thinking our God. You know, it becomes the end of all. And that's what we live and die for. Then Paul not only talks about idolatry, talks about immorality. And clearly his concern here is with the sexual immorality in Corinth. But we could expand that just to say, you go through the Ten Commandments, and it's clear for century after century after century, human beings have essentially the same moral problems. Murder. Well, there was murder in the ancient Jewish world, offering children to idols. And there is murder in the modern world, Planned Parenthood, Abortion Center, the Democrat National Convention, just right outside the doors. They were encouraging, and the main speakers, including Ms. Harris, were really urging abortion as an absolute right. So we have the same thing, murder, we have theft, there are people who are breaking into stores, and there are institutions who are illegally taking money. There's bearing false witness. I mentioned several times I'm reading this fascinating book called Shepherds for Sale. And it's a Southern Baptist woman, a journalist, who's writing about all sorts of problems within the evangelical world. And one of the chapter I just finished yesterday, she's talking about the accusations made within the Southern Baptist Convention of sexual abuse of children and women in the Southern Baptist Convention. She said, we should be concerned about legitimate abuse, but we should be equally concerned about all of the false statements made about people in the Southern Baptist Convention. After a very exhaustive study of 20 years, it was found that there were some 450 demonstrably true instances of sexual abuse, and many of these were consenting adults. They estimate there are probably 1 million Baptist preachers and laymen working in the church. 450 in a 20-year period with 1 million workers is an almost insignificant number. The Chicago Public Schools has 40-some thousand teachers. In 1 year, they had 400 sexual abuses. So you're talking about 40,000 people in 1 year, the same number that 1 million in 20 years. And her point was, not only have journalists like at the Washington Post who love that kind of stuff, and there was a kind of renegade Baptist named Russell Moore, and he was always leaking stuff to the Washington Post. And he and others basically manufactured a scandal that brought great disrepute to all sorts of Southern Baptists, and it shouldn't have been that way if they had just not spread false information. But it was bearing false witness. It really was. Yes, Dennis. Yes.
Yep. We're not talking about technology. We're talking about sin.
That's right.
And we, right now, this country is in Romans. We are in Romans 1.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No question. Yes. Yeah. Oh, it is. Yeah. It really does. John.
Well, today's world with Facebook and all that, I mean,
yes.
So much of that stuff there, whether it's conservative or liberal, it's wrong. It's false.
It is. It is.
Because we read there, it sounds good, we pass it on.
Yes.
Yeah. And it just, the media now just multiplies.
Oh, it does. And there's a wonderful biblical principle that's too often forgotten. You should never consider a man guilty until two witnesses have testified. You ought to be very careful before you accuse people of transgressions. Well, Paul then is listed as idolatry, immorality. And then he says, and these children of Israel in the wilderness tested God. So what is the difference between questioning and testing God? Are we free to question God? You want to testify. Have you ever questioned God? Yeah.
My wife died.
Yes. Many of us have lost a husband or wife. You are immediately saying, where is God in this? Where are you? Why not? The prophets give us great comfort in saying we are free to ask God tough questions. What's the difference then between testing God? Children of Israel tested him.
Wouldn't that be running up against the rails?
Running against the rails, yeah.
No idolatry, but let's go this far.
Yes.
Sexual immorality, but
exactly.
Yes.
Right. Again, I hear well, but that's it. Yeah. He just said going against the rail. Let's talk about the moral law to test that and to say, well, I'm just going to push it a little bit here, you know. Testing God and saying, well, maybe God, you're not in charge. Maybe I'm the one who's going to decide here. And I know you've said you shouldn't commit adultery, but after all, he's really good looking, and you know, this will probably be okay because after all, the Holy Spirit's helping me here. Anyways, we can do all sorts of curious reasoning, and we're in a sense we're saying, "Well, God, you said this, but I think I'll go this far." Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And since you're saying, "I'm going to take over God's role," yeah, I'm testing that. And so to test, to challenge, again, there's a difference between questioning and challenging. And most of you parents could say, I can tell you the difference. I had kids who sometimes challenged me, other times they questioned me. Very different attitude. Yeah. Yes, yes, Scott.
When I'm struggling a little bit with the word testing, because there's kind of two aspects of that. There's a testing aspect where you're pushing against the rules to see where the boundaries are. But then there's a testing aspect of, I'm going to put my faith in this. And
that's true.
See how God acts.
Yeah.
So I think there's a good aspect of testing God in that way. Say, I need to step out of faith here and watch and see
true. Yeah. And that kind of, yeah. Oh, yeah. And that is not a challenging thing. You're not saying, right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Any other question about questioning, challenging, testing? Yes, sure.
It's not about what you were saying, but in verse 13 where it says that God doesn't really give you more than you can handle.
Yes.
Question that, because sometimes it's much more than you can handle.
Okay. We'll just turn to that in a minute. I'm just one final thing, and we'll come right back to that. It's interesting, the children of Israel were murmuring. I have a good friend who's a good preacher, and he could just go, and you read the story of these people, they barely got out of Egypt, and they were griping, complaining. Lord, this quail is not quite good enough, you know. This man is not up to par. It says we're unhappy. And we are prone to complaining. I'm right up there with a few of you, leading the pack. We just complain about our health. We complain about our kids. We complain about the church. We complain, you know, just blah, and murmur, 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 murmur. Some of that is excusable, pure human nature. But it also can become a kind of dominant attitude some people have. I worked for years with a really wonderful man, and he had extraordinary gifts in many areas. And yet he got in trouble with the faculty because he could not keep his mouth shut, constantly complaining. He said, things were not quite right. And if he couldn't say enough, he'd write a 10-page memo, blast out. Just well, it can become kind of a dominant attitude that you have, that life is unfair, I'm a victim, feel sorry for me. And all I know is I try to listen to that and say, yep, I've got to correct my behavior. Rarely do I have reason to complain. Okay, Sharon asked a real good question. It has to do with that wonderful verse many of us quote, that God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with every temptation provide a means of escape. That, Sharon's question was, is that true?
True, it's there.
It's there. Is it true for you?
You need to claim it.
You need to claim it.
Find that way of escape.
Clearly, Sharon says, sometimes we don't find a way of escape, and we just kind of collapse in the mess. And so it's one of those great promises, and maybe we could just say it's something we would like to live up to. And if we were clearly, closely connected with God, He would provide a way of escape. But sometimes it just seems like we're too weak, and we do give into temptation. And the curious thing is we can be at the same moment giving into temptation and unhappy with ourselves, collapsing into temptation. It's a, I'm assenting to it, saying yes. And at that very same instant, I'm saying, no, I shouldn't be doing this. And that's this weakness. And so I do believe, let's just say, I think God is going to deliver me from the temptation to murder somebody. So far. And that may be more easily done than deliver me from the temptation to speak ill of someone.
But you sent that 10-page email.
I know. Yes, well, I think we have to stay with the word temptation rather than a testing situation. Yeah, you may be incredibly sick and you're praying for deliverance and you are not delivered. And that kind of test. But a temptation, as I define it, is a temptation to sin. And so I do think, and back to John, there is that provision, and we should say, God will give me the strength through His Holy Spirit to resist temptation. And but that then for me, the problem is when you get down to some of the lesser kinds of things that we shouldn't do, we don't necessarily get God's help in avoiding those temptations.
Oh, He doesn't promise that we won't go through those things.
Yeah. Yes. And that kind of paradox is found in 1 John when he says, if anyone sins, he has an intercessor. If we say we have no sin, we are lying. However, I'm telling you, don't sin. So there's about three verses there in which you're just kind of wrapping around two different things. We cannot claim to be impervious to sin, and yet we don't want to.
Yes.
Yeah.
Sometimes in succumbing to that temptation or being tempted to succumb right. to the temptation,
yes.
like you said, brings you very low.
Yes.
And God's made perfect in our weakness.
Yes. That's very true. Yes.
And Paul says the same thing. He talks about, you know, the thing that I don't want to do,
yeah. right.
I do.
That's
the
right.
thing that I do want to do,
yeah.
I don't
that's
do
right.
so he's sinning by omission and commission.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's where we get into this. Am I tempted to sin through omission? Well, yeah, a lot of things I just don't do. And I should do. I should be kind to John all the time, but I omit to be. I just make fun of him. You know?
He asked Deacon Kelvin to read James 1:12-16.
Right now? Okay, yes. He's the official reader of the church, and he does a marvelous job. If he could just find James, we'd be okay.
12-16.
Why don't you stand up, Kelvin, so the folk behind you can hear.
12-16. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he has been approved. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, he gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Amen. Good. That's right. Back to the idolatry issue. Well, we're over time, so let's just have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the chance we have to be together. Thank you for the illumination your word gives us. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure.